Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, thanks for coming. This morning, we continue our study of the story of Joseph in a series we're calling Closer Than You Think. But before we return to the story of Joseph, I'd like to talk about Charlottesville. My soul ached as I observed that hateful action and the thoughtless rhetoric of the past several days. Hate is so loud, but love is louder. Issues of discrimination are nothing new in our world. They weren't new in the 1960s. They weren't new in the 1860s. Discrimination reaches as far back as we track human history. And the apostles combated it in the first century. In Paul's day, they were sharp distinctions of ethnicity, gender, education, and class. But he countered that thinking, the thinking of the age, with a powerful and seemingly impossible message, Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This, my friends, is what happens to a group of people when the gospel of Jesus does its work. The things that make us different no longer divide us. In Christ, we have something in common that supersedes skin color or salary or nation of origin. The distinctions that once set us apart, making some feel elite and others discarded, have been torn down by the power of the gospel. And that's why I think we need to lead the way in this. I think racial reconciliation starts with you and me. I think this means if you are a follower of Jesus and you're at a party and someone of a different nationality walks into the room, then you be the first one to walk across the room with your hand extended. I think this means if someone different moves in across the street, you're the first person to show up on their doorstep with a plate of cookies. I think this means those of us who are parents need to teach our kids to risk their popularity to speak up for the outsider. And friends, I think this means we need to watch our mouths. Now, in our current political climate, political correctness isn't always popular. And I understand some models of political correctness impinge on free speech. And often political correctness is politically motivated. I get it. But hear me, friends. I'm not talking about political correctness. I'm talking about love. Specifically, loving your neighbor as yourself. May we be people who live and breathe this gospel message of equality. May it become such a compelling part of who we are and how we act that we shape the culture of our offices and our institutions and our neighborhoods. But I know, even as I say this, I recognize that for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir. Capital is a politically diverse community of Christ followers, but no matter your political philosophy, most of us in this room embrace equality. I don't need to twist your arm to convince you. But maybe this week you were so angry you wanted to twist someone else's arm. A lot of people are angry. And I get it. There was a point this week when watching the news, I got so angry, my teeth hurt. For that reason, perhaps as disciples of Jesus, we need a different reminder, Ephesians 4, 26. In your anger, do not sin. Did anyone need to read that verse? I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak up. I'm saying we need to watch our mouths. I'm saying we need to ponder our posts. As apprentices of Jesus, we've learned two wrongs don't make a right. You can't fight fire with a different kind of fire. That's why we make sure our words are free of slander or arrogant contempt. Now, I recognize everybody's doing it. Everybody's ranting and raving, calling somebody an idiot. But this is one of those occasions when the church has an opportunity to look different than the world. Yes, we speak truth, but we speak truth with love. And we never let our anger be an excuse for us to disparage the identity of someone created in God's image, whether they're white or black, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're right or wrong. Now, in just a moment, I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray for our country and our government. The scriptures instruct us to pray for our leaders. Friends, imagine the effect we might have if we took the time spent griping and complaining, but invested it in praying. Well, as I say that, I think one of the hardest things about doing so is knowing what to pray. What do you pray for the president? What do you pray for Charlottesville? What do you pray for Barcelona? On one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus that same question, and he prayed this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I've taught through this prayer on other occasions. We begin by recognizing God as Father. Then we pray that his name would be worshiped and respected around us. Hallowed be your name. Look at the next line. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he's not talking about a place or a territory. It's not a realm as much as it is a reign. It's the scope of his influence as king. The coming of God's kingdom is a time when he will come and overthrow the power of evil and sin and death. It's a time when he restores the world to its intended state. Praying for God's coming kingdom is praying that this world would work the way he intends it to work. And he adds, on earth as it is in heaven. If heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed, then wherever heaven is, peace reigns, justice holds sway, love is the rule obeyed. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that God would be regarded and respected on earth as he is in heaven. We're praying that God would come as king and turn this upside down world right side up. To put it simply, your kingdom come means bring up there, down here. My friends, I believe heaven on earth is a world where every child goes to bed with a full stomach. I believe heaven on earth is a world without hatred, a world without cancer, a world without racism. I believe heaven on earth is a world defined by loving and giving and forgiving. That's what we're praying for when we pray this prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Here's where we pray that God would give us everything we need to do everything he wants us to do. Now, when we pray this for our leaders, maybe we could pray that they would find wisdom. Maybe we'd pray they'd surround themselves with wise people. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Again, if we're praying this for our country, maybe here we'd pray for reconciliation. Think of the wrongs, real and perceived, over race and religion and wealth. And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we're praying this for our country and for our leaders, how would we pray? What are we praying for? Well, maybe here we'd pray against the temptation toward greed or selfish ambition. Maybe we'd pray against the temptation of pride and ego. And pray for humility. Pray for courage. This is how we could use the Lord's Prayer to help us pray for our country. And I think we'd do well to begin right now. Would you stand with me? I'd like to invite you to pray this prayer aloud with one another. Will you join your hearts with me? Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, We pray this prayer today for our country and particularly for our leaders. But maybe more importantly, I pray you give us the faith to keep praying this prayer for them when we're angry, when we're discouraged, when we're afraid, knowing that you hear the prayers of your people when your people pray. Now, as we return to our story of Joseph, help us learn to read our stories from the perspective of faith and hope and love. We pray this in the name of the one who came and is coming again. Amen. Please be seated. Last Wednesday, Suzanne and I celebrated 20 years of marriage. Thank you. Well, to celebrate, we went to a concert at Red Butte Garden. But it wasn't just any concert. We went to see the Chick Corea Electric Band. Now, most of you just said, who? The Chick Corea Electric Band is a jazz fusion group established by pianist Chick Corea in 1986. And they play some of the most intense music I've ever heard. Now, by intense, I don't mean loud or distorted. What I mean is I've never heard a group of musicians play such complicated, challenging music throughout every song from beginning to end. With many great bands, they feature moments of marvel, little pockets where you get a glimpse of their talent, maybe hear it in a guitar solo or when a bass player lays down a groove. But with this band, it's different. When this band plays, it seems every note is approached with such a ferocity of collective genius, it makes my brain hurt. Chick Corea on keyboards. Frank Gambale on lead guitar. John Patitucci on bass. And when they play, they don't even look like they're trying. They look like they're napping. It's so easy for them. Oh, friends. But for decades, my musical hero has been Dave Weckl. You see, when Dave Weckl sits behind his instrument, all four limbs of his body simultaneously and when the band comes together, even when they're improvising, they play with such competence that it all fits together. And I don't know how they do it. Would you like to see what I'm talking about? The film you're about to see features the Chick Corea Electric Band, shot mostly so you can see the drummer. Go ahead and roll the clip. We could just close in prayer right now, couldn't we? Watching Dave Weckl play makes you want to live a better life, doesn't it? You want to see a little more? Okay, roll it. It's a little too much, isn't it? Did any of you hear the cowbell? He was going too fast, wasn't he? I love watching a genius at work. Now, I recognize that to some, that may not sound like genius. It may sound like noise. Too busy. Too many notes. But to a trained eye and ear, that band is brilliant. You've just got to know how to look and listen. I think God wants us to learn a similar lesson from Joseph. Joseph was raised in a broken family, sold into slavery by his siblings, and carted off to a foreign land where he was falsely accused and imprisoned all before he turned 30. When last we left Joseph, he was forgotten and forsaken and in a dungeon in spite of his integrity and commitment to God. Some might say because of his integrity and commitment to God. But we've seen throughout this series, in spite of Joseph's circumstances, God is right there with him, working behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen, but always working to bring about his good purposes. And As we've worked verse by verse through the narrative, we've been shocked to discover Joseph never loses his faith. In fact, he clings to it, even when it's costly to do so. I think I know why. Joseph learned to look and listen. And the words of our late friend Dallas Willard that I shared with you a couple years ago, we are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. Let that sink in a moment. You and I are to see every event of life as an opportunity in which God will show us his competence and his faithfulness as God. Genesis 41, verse 1. When 2 full years had passed, now if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you saw the imprisoned Joseph had what appeared to be a God-given encounter with 2 of the chief officials of the Egyptian king. They were thrown into the prison. They had dreams. God spoke through Joseph to interpret those dreams for them. But as he did so, he pleaded to be remembered. We thought for sure, looking in from the outside, this was Joseph's get-out-of-jail-free card. But Joseph was forgotten for 2 long years. However, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Now remember what we discovered last time. Dreams were a big deal in the ancient world. Dreams were a primary way the gods communicated. But interpretations were not left to amateurs. Only the professionals could be trusted. Here's Pharaoh's dream. Verse 1. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river, there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. Now that's a nightmare. It's a Chick-fil-A commercial gone bad. Verse 5, he fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. Verse 8. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them about his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. In Pharaoh's world, this is terrifying. A dream without an interpretation is a warning from the gods that you can't read. Now, the Egyptian culture created dream books, manuals used for interpreting dreams used by the professional interpreters. But apparently, those manuals didn't say anything about carnivorous cows of death. And the official interpreters are at a loss. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream this same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." And that's exactly what happened in chapter 40, verse 14. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph, the enslaved and imprisoned foreigner, corrects the all-powerful head of state, like you do, verse 16. "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh. "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Now, don't miss the audacity of Joseph's claim. How does Joseph know that God's going to answer? Did God answer Joseph? Now, think about this. We can deduce from the context that 13 long years have passed since his brothers sold him into slavery. Where was God during those 13 years? Did God ignore Joseph's prayers when he was in slavery and then in prison? Well, I think it's clear, just as clear as it was in chapter 40. Somewhere along the way, Joseph has learned something important about the God that he serves. For those of you who have been with us through this series, who's the main character of the Joseph story? Exactly. God is always the main character in a biblical narrative. Whether his presence is obvious or obscure, the text is telling us something about God and how God relates to his people. Now, as much as this says about Joseph, it says more about the God Joseph trusts. You see, somewhere along the way, Joseph has learned to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to him. Joseph knows Pharaoh won't win any awards for his gentleness, so this is risky. Look what happened when the baker put raisins in Pharaoh's cookies. It didn't go well. But Joseph puts his neck on the line because of his trust in God's competence and faithfulness. So Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph. He tells him about the heads of grain, the bovine butchery. After hearing the dreams, Joseph responds to the king, verse 25. The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 26. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. Verse 28. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream is given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And Joseph offers a little advice to Pharaoh, because heads of state welcome leadership tips from enslaved criminals. Verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Now look at Pharaoh's response, verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now this should get our attention. Pharaoh serves a different God. In fact, in Egyptian belief, Pharaoh himself was considered an embodiment of God. The narrator gives us the impression that Joseph's faith is contagious. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be put in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Did I read that right? Because I think he just made Joseph prime minister. Verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second command, and people shouted before him, "Make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. How did it go for Joseph? How's this for success? Verse 49, Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." What a ride. But you know, this isn't your typical rags-to-riches story. It's more extreme than that. Joseph went from the depths of a dungeon to becoming the second most powerful leader in the known world in about a half hour. Now that climb will go to your head. Unless you've been through what Joseph's been through and thought through what Joseph's thought through. You see, Joseph saw every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God would be confirmed to him. How else do you explain his faith? Now, I don't always look and listen like Joseph. I wish I did. This is one of the most important things you can learn about God from the story of Joseph. God's competence and faithfulness doesn't always appear to be competence and faithfulness at the time. But over the years, I'm learning to second guess myself. I'm not always the best judge of competence and faithfulness in real time. Which means God is often faithfully working while I fuss and fume that he's not. But what if we could get better at God spotting? What if you could become better at picking God off a page that's filled with problems and pain? When you don't have the money you think you should have, when you don't have the success you think you should have, when you don't have the energy you think you should have. What if you learn to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to you? Now, to do this, you're going to need hindsight, faith, and foresight. Here's what I mean. You know the expression, hindsight is 20/20? It's true. When we look back in hindsight, we see things obvious that were not so obvious from the outset. We sometimes wonder how we missed them in the first place. Sure, hindsight's 20/20. But what if we could experience hindsight, faith, and foresight? That's what the Apostle Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, "We live by faith, not by sight." This passage is taken from the New International Version, from which I normally read, but other translations retain the literal rendering and the original metaphor. We walk by faith, not by sight. See, it's a journey. That means sometimes when we're journeying through life, it's too dark to see God working. But faith tells us to keep walking because God's always working. Faith tells us we are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. What if we started to look for God's provision in the midst of our problems? Not waiting until the problem has passed, not holding out until the pain has subsided. What if we started to look for God's provision in the presence of our problems? Now, even if we're unable to see God right away, I bet it's going to have an effect on our life. I bet we'd sleep better at night. I bet we'd enjoy life a lot more. I bet people would enjoy being around us a lot more. But I'll be the first to tell you, sometimes you got to look hard to find God. Sometimes you got to get a friend to help you see God's provision. But it's there because he's there. Are you seeing God's provision for you in this season? Maybe you've been looking so hard, your eyes are getting tired. Maybe your situation feels hopeless or at least helpless. Maybe you're in a broken relationship and you don't know how to fix it. Maybe you have a child with special needs and your strength is running low. Maybe your son or daughter is sinking into a deep, dark depression that you don't understand, but you don't need to understand. You just need a good God to do something about it. Just like Joseph, maybe there's an injustice in your life you think God should correct. Maybe there's a problem you face that you think God should fix. It would be the right thing for God to fix it. It just makes sense. How could it not be God's plan for you to get the promotion? How could it not be God's plan to heal your loved one? How could it not be God's plan for you to have a baby? Now, these are real questions that many of us are asking. Our souls ache as we pray our prayers. But as we pray our prayers, may we remember that God's plans may differ from ours. So let's take time to ponder. What could God be doing? We often ask the question, why? Why are you allowing this? That's an important question. I think it's okay to ask God why. But I've noticed for me, when I ask why, I don't always mean why. I'm not looking for a reason. I'm just registering my complaint. My why question is merely a protest that God isn't doing what I think he should be doing. Now, those protests are okay too. As we said 2 weeks ago, there's solid biblical precedent for them. Just look at the laments in the book of Psalms. But I'm challenging you today to allow your protest to give way to probing, to pondering, to honestly mulling over the data, maybe asking someone to help you think about it. What if God is doing something you're not expecting? What if God's provision for you isn't the removal of your problem? What if God is providing for you through your problem? That's more true for Joseph than he now knows. You'll find what I mean over the next 2 weeks. But I'm going to leave you hanging today because I'm a mean, mean pastor. It's who I am. Speaking of Joseph, you know, I've noted multiple times throughout this series how little we know about Joseph's thoughts and feelings. We see his actions, but we don't always know what he's thinking. Well, our narrator reveals some of Joseph's processing by giving us the names of his two sons. You know, they named kids differently in the ancient world. When we named our firstborn Emma Kate, we did so because we liked the sound of Emma Kate. But in Joseph's generation, parents named their children with names that had great meaning, and sometimes their names reflected the thoughts and feelings of the parents at the time of the birth. Now, that was true of Joseph's own mother in Genesis 32. It appears to be true of Joseph in Genesis 41. Our narrator explains, verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Okay, he names his boys forgetful and fruitful. It's what I should have named my twin girls. That or biscuits and gravy. He names his firstborn forgetful, saying, "God has caused me to forget the pain of my past." When you read that, remember, words don't always mean what they appear to mean. That's true today. I was at a conference in Chicago, and in the middle of this conference, they surprised us. And who stepped on stage but the hip-hop artist Lecrae? You familiar with Lecrae? He's right in front of me. Pull out my phone, I take a photo, send it to my teenage daughter. I said, "Emma, it's Lecrae." She sends me a text back, "Dad, that's sick." Okay, it's sick. On Wednesday night, I sent Emma a picture of Dave Weckl. I said, "No, that's sick." Words don't always mean what they appear to mean. Joseph doesn't really intend to forget his past. Not in the way we traditionally use that word. You don't shove a memory under the rug by naming your firstborn after it, do you? Now, Joseph's not running from his past, but he's putting his past in its proper place. He's putting it in proper perspective in his faith in God. Even that pain of his adolescence, what happened in his father's household. Though we'll see over the next 2 weeks, God's not done with Joseph's adolescence just yet, is he? I want to leave you with a little more wisdom from Dr. Willard. He writes, "We must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves in as the place of God's kingdom and blessing." Now hold on just a second. What does Dallas mean? He means that you and I have to understand the life we're living right now, this season of delight or drama, is the place where God is going to show up with blessing. Huh? He writes, "God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. And if we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment, as not being right, we simply have no place to receive his kingdom into our life. For those situations and moments are our life." Dallas says, "Whatever comes will only confirm the goodness and greatness of the God who has welcomed us into this world." My friends, we are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. Now, this doesn't mean that every event will be good. It won't be. But every event is an opportunity for God to show you that he is good and he is great. We just need to get eyes to see him. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you today, we come knowing that many people in this room are in a space in which they're struggling to see your competence and see your faithfulness in their lives. It's been so hard. But today we're asking for the eyes of faith. Lord, I know we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. There are friends on the journey with us here who are just getting to know you. And they haven't journeyed long enough to have built the trust in you that some of the rest of us have. Lord, I pray in this season, though life may be hard, may they learn to recognize that you are up to something. May they learn to recognize your competence and faithfulness. Even when it's hard to see, give them the faith to look. We have friends here among us who aren't even sure you're real, but they're searching, they're seeking. Lord, in this season, I pray their eyes are opened to see you for who you really are, and may they come to trust your character such that they entrust their entire lives to you. I pray also for the folks who've been journeying with you a long, long time, but their faith's grown cold and old, and they've lost that sense of eager expectation that they used to have when things go wrong. They've resigned themselves to slogging through life. I give them the eyes of faith too, to look for you with hope. That's our prayer, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a little homework for the week. In fact, this is kind of an extended assignment. Pick up a journal,
like the one on your screen.
Pick up a journal. If you don't want to pick up a journal, you don't have to. Write it on your computer. But I want to encourage you to do an exercise of reflection. This is something you might want to do every day this week. For some of us, it's something we should probably do for an extended period of time, indefinitely. Because we've got to get thinking right about God in our stories. Maybe this is a practice you could do first thing in the morning, if you're a morning person. Maybe this is something you do at night. If you do it at night, you're looking back on your day. And you're going to ask yourself two questions. First, where did you see God confirm his competence and faithfulness to me? Where did God show up? You can look back and say, oh yeah, God was clearly at work. Now what we're doing in this exercise is just glancing back, rolling the tapes, what happened today? And we're just acknowledging those moments where God was clearly present. The second question is also important. Where did you have trouble seeing God confirm his competence and faithfulness today? And where might you have missed him? Now, this is that pondering and probing I talked about, where you're looking at the pain of your day, the drama of your day, and closely inspecting it. But do this with God. Maybe your journal actually just takes the form of a prayer. And it's, God, where were you here? Help. And it's not the protest of the psalmist, remember? We're going to let that protest give way to pondering. No, really, God, where were you? Help me see you. Help me recognize you. Now, why would we do this exercise? We're doing this exercise to train our eyes to see him. Because he's here. Look, if there's anything we've learned from Joseph in this story, it's that God is there even when you can't see him. God is working even when you can't feel him. He's closer than you think, right? An exercise like this helps us train our eyes to see him. And what if we could learn to see him in real time, in the moment that life's snapping loose? For some of you who like music, let me give you a song for the week. It's called Walk by Faith by Jeremy Camp. It's an oldie but a goodie. Wonderful anthem that'll just challenge you to live like the Apostle Paul said to live, walking by faith, not by sight. Some of your readers, here's a book for the week, A Magnificent Story by James Bryan Smith. I'm sorry we didn't pick up any for our bookstore this week. Frankly, I didn't even start reading it until Friday. I knew I was going to read it. I read everything that James Bryan Smith writes. This is his brand new book, and it is fantastic. In this book, when Dr. Smith asks about someone's story, he wants to know what story they're living by, what story is shaping their life. And he wants us to start by living into the right story. And in this book, what he does is he unpacks this beautiful gospel narrative of what it's like to live in the kingdom of God every day of our lives and see the beauty of God everywhere and see the love of God everywhere. And Dr. Smith always has these incredible exercises at the end of his chapters to help us see things we can do to train ourselves to see God. I want to give you two verses this week. The first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's an image that some of us would just do well to download. You know, it'll be posted on our website this afternoon. Download this. Keep it on your screen. Keep it as a reminder. Keep it as a reminder how desperately you need it. But I want to give you one more verse for the week. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now, you know what I want you to do with this, don't you? Well, this is our task ongoing into the future. Praying for our country, praying for our leaders. Use this as a guide. Think through what you know that this, the prayer means. And let that be a guide for you as you pray. Friends, I mean, does God answer prayer or not? Huh? What if we prayed? Really? What could happen? What might God do? What might God do? Also, I want to make this graphic available to you. Those wise words of Dallas that have meant so much to me and many others. We're to see every event as an occasion in which God will confirm his competence and faithfulness to us. Please stand with me. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so, especially if you've been bearing the burden of our country and our world. And some of you, I've chatted with many of you, you know, you just don't even know what to pray. You're out of prayers to pray. I invite you to come up and invite one of our friends to pray with you before you go. Some of you, I mean, honestly, you're just in such a place of faith that, frankly, you're ready for the deeper things of God. And so for you, maybe before you go to bed tonight, you should download Chick Corea's acoustic band album. It's my favorite. 1989, it was a Grammy winner in 1990. Look at Dave Weckl's brilliant hair. You'll love it. Here's my prayer for all of you. May God open your eyes to see every event, every trouble, every triumph as an occasion in which he will confirm his competence and his faithfulness to you. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.